Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. 1 John 4, 12 through 19. 1 John was written by the aged Apostle John to Christians that he dearly loved, but that he was also gravely concerned about. Remember, the Christians that John was writing to were struggling because false teachers had come in and spread their lies, and the people were believing those wicked lies. And look, the false teachers who taught an early form of what was called Gnosticism not only taught lies, but they also encouraged living out those lies with sinful, wretched behavior. And so John writes to correct the lies and to show us what true Christianity looks like by telling us that true Christians have a biblical view of Jesus Christ. That a biblical and saving view of Christ will then lead to loving obedience to Christ and His commands that are found in His Word. And then finally, that obedience to Christ will show itself loudly and clearly in how you love both God and others. And that's what John's been doing so far in these first four chapters. Last time, John continued to talk about love and how those who are born of God, they know God, they love God, and they also love one another. In light of Christ and what He did for us when He died to save us from wrath, true Christians are now compelled to let love flow through them to others because they love Him. See, the question is that true of you? It's a good test for us to ask. Let's find out what John says next, verse 12. Verses 12 through 16. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. And we'll stop here for now. Now, before we really look at this passage, let's just remember that John is writing 1 John to give true believers some assurance. I mean, he wants us to know certain things. Why? Because the pseudo-Gnostic false teachers were coming in with their lies and causing people to doubt. So John wants to counter their lies and give true believers some real assurance. In 2:3, John wrote, "By this we know that we have come to know Him." In 2:5, he said, "By this we know that we are in Him." In 2:13, he said, "You know Him who has been from the beginning." In 2:20, he said, "You all know." In 3:10, he said, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious." In 3:14, he said, "We know that we have passed out of death into life." In 3:19, he said, "We will know this, that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before Him." In 3:24, he said, "We know by this that He abides in us." In 4:2, he said, "By this you know the Spirit of God." In 4:6, he said, "By this we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error." In 5:2, he says, "By this we know that we love the children of God." In 5:13, he says, "These things I have written so that you may know that you have eternal life." Come on, is the point clear? You get the point? I mean, John wants us to know certain things with assurance. He wants us to be solid and secure in our relationship with God. And in our text, he wants us to know that we abide in Him and He in us. See, the enemy of our soul first wants to take us to hell. That's his first priority. But if he can't do that, if we're children of God, a great way to disturb the children of God is to cause them to doubt. Why? Because doubt can lead to other serious problems like fear, a lack of trust, compromise, and on and on. And so John writes to shake up the hypocrites and liars, yes, but more important, he writes to assure true children so they can get on with their mission at hand. Here in today's passage, John gives three important facts to note as he continues to talk about Christian love. First, he tells us that no one has seen God. And here he's setting the table for what he's going to say to us next. No one has seen God, and that's true. Literally, the verse says, God, no one has ever beheld. This tells us that no one has seen God in His unveiled essence, glory, and majesty. But John, you've been telling us all along that Jesus is God and fully man at the same time, and that people saw Jesus, very clearly people saw Jesus, so people saw God, so the Bible contradicts itself. Wrong. While Jesus was 100% God, he veiled his full deity. And even when the three disciples witnessed the transfiguration and saw the glory of the Lord in fuller measure, it was still a veiled glory. And while Jesus himself claimed that to see him was to see the Father, that is not the kind of seeing referred to here in 1 John. But John, Exodus 24:10 says that the leaders of Israel saw God. Then Isaiah 6 says that Isaiah saw God. So isn't that a contradiction? What do you think? Of course not. Because while these were visions of God called theophanies, they were definitely not the essence of God in his unmitigated glory and majesty. But John, Exodus 33:11 describes Moses speaking to God face to face. How can Moses speak to God face to face if no one can see God's face and live? Well, clearly God appeared to Moses in a form that his human weakness could bear. And again, not in his full glory. And that's key. If he did appear to Moses in his full glory, then Moses would have died right then and right there on the spot. Why? Because John tells us that there are no exceptions to those who have seen God. No one has seen God. And there are no exceptions to the time frame. Not ever. And again, it's talking about seeing God in his unveiled essence, glory, and majesty. In the Old Testament, people claimed to have seen God a number of times, but those were pre-incarnate manifestations of Jesus as the angel of the Lord, where he clearly veiled his full glory from man. Why has no one seen God in his full glory? Because in our fallen human condition, if God were to fully reveal himself to us in all his holiness, majesty, and perfection, we would certainly be consumed and destroyed. Therefore, God veils himself and appears in forms in which we can actually see him. And again, while people have seen visions of God and images of God and appearances of God, no one has, again, seen God in his full glory. That said, think about this. One day soon, we will indeed see him in his full glory. Isn't that a good thought? That's a great... See, when sin is completely eliminated from us in the near future, we shall see him as he is. That's in 1 John. 1 John 3:2. That's an incredible thought. And oh, how we should eagerly look forward to that blessed, beautiful vision of God. Note also that God, in essence, is spirit. This means that God is invisible and is also, therefore, it means that God is infinite. See, he's not limited to a physical body. He's not limited to the dimensional restrictions of created things, but he can exist in all places at one time. But John, why then does the Bible sometimes speak of God as if he had a body? Isaiah 59:1 mentions God's hand in his ear. 2 Chronicles 16:9 speaks of God's eyes. Matthew 4:4 puts words in God's mouth. In Deuteronomy 33:27, God has arms. So what's that all about? Those are called anthropomorphisms, which is simply a way of describing God in terms that humans can better understand him. It's figurative language that in no way implies that God has an actual body. Colossians 1:15 calls God the invisible God. 1 Timothy 1:17 praises God, saying, "To the King of all ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And that's the true nature of God. That said, he's very much a living, personal being. And praise him, we can indeed know him personally. And we know that, right? We are experiencing that right now. We know. But again, the point is that no one has ever seen God in his full glory. And that leads to the next point, which is this, that loving one another shows that God is real. No one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. In other words, real, authentic Christians make the invisible God visible indirectly. That the way we live and the way we love reveals the reality of the true God. And we are making visible to one another and to the world the invisible God. And so the unseen God is now revealed by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in his people when they love one another. And that's an absolutely amazing truth. People don't physically see God, and they may not read the Bible, but they do see and they do read the lives of you. The lives of Christians. They read your home. They read this church. They read you and your interactions with others at work and at school. And the question is, do they see the reality of God when they see you? Because they should. The Apostle Paul says that we are living letters known and read by all, 2 Corinthians 3. And when we live and love the way God calls us to live and love with agape love, people then can see that God is indeed alive and well and real. People are watching you, see. They're watching you as a child of God. And if they see a biblical, remarkable, otherworldly agape love flowing through you, especially if they see love when they would expect retaliation, bitterness, anger, and unforgiveness, when they see that, they then see God abiding in you because that's a fruit of the Spirit. But on the other hand, if they see anger and bitterness and verbal attacks and unforgiveness and unkindness and selfishness and hatred and on, then we are failing to testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, verse 4. A writer in AD 210 said that this of Christians. They know one another by secret marks and signs, the fish, the cross, and they love one another almost before they know one another. I love that. The Greek writer Lucian, around the same time, said of the early church, it's incredible to see the fervor with which the people of that religion help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. Their first legislator, Jesus, has put it into their heads that they are all brethren. That's true. Church Father Tertullian said, it is our care for the helpless, our practice of loving kindness that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Look, they say, look how they love one another. Look how they are prepared to die for one another. And that's very good. And when Christians live in love like that, in a biblical way, in an agape way, in a manner that glorifies God and clearly shows biblical love, it then shows the world that God is real because God is love. I wonder what the world sees today when they look at how Christians are living and loving. What about when they look at you? John says that although we cannot see God who is Spirit, we can see the evidence of God when we love one another. Again, talking about agape love, distinct, biblical, Christly love, Christian love, godly, unselfish, sacrificial, God and other-oriented love, otherworldly love that comes distinctly from God to His children, and that then expresses itself tangibly and radically in this unagape-like world. And again, what about you? John goes on to mention a few things by way of reminder for us. First, God has given us His Spirit. Talking about God the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He has been given to us. In John 3, when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about the new birth, He said these words. That thing which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. That shows us that the Christian life isn't just a matter of subscribing to certain doctrines, although it includes it. And it's not merely a matter of stopping certain sinful practices and adding in certain godly practices, although it does include that. But at its root, Christianity is receiving new life from the Holy Spirit. And when that happens by grace through faith in Christ alone, God the Spirit comes and lives in you. He gives you life, and then He comes and resides inside of you as your helper. As Paul says in Romans 8, 9, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to God. So the Spirit saves you, and then He comes and lives in you as your helper. And you ask, how do I know? How do I know? Is it just an inner subjective feeling that the Holy Spirit is in me? No, it's not. But in the context, John is saying, don't focus on subjective feelings. Instead, look for evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Remember that the Holy Spirit is very practical, and His goal for you is very simple, to help you and to glorify God more in your daily life and to ensure your safe arrival home. You can't see the wind, but you know its effects. You can't see the Holy Spirit either, but you can see His fruit. What's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. See, love. Do you see love? Agape love? There's the proof. Not tongues. That's not a fruit of the Spirit. It's love. Not weird outbursts, but love. And then the other fruit that comes after that. What else? Here's a few questions. Are you concerned about the things of God? You know, am I born again? Is the Holy Spirit living in me? Are you concerned about the things of God? Do you have a desire to experience more of God? Do you love the Word of God? Do you have a sense of sin and so that you recognize that you're a sinner? You hate your sin and struggle daily against the flesh, losing some battles along the way, but struggling. The inner war between the flesh and the Spirit is a sign that you have the Holy Spirit in you. Do you have a living relationship with God where you see His hand of work in your life? Do you have a sense that you may come before God as your loving Father, not as your judge? You find joy in using your spiritual gifts that He's given you to minister to others? That's all the outworking of God's agape love flowing through you, and that's a very good sign that the Spirit is alive and well in your life. Practicing agape love should give great confidence to you as a Christian. And if not, it's time to examine yourself seriously today, right now. Where am I? Am I playing? Is it real? Where am I? John also tells us that we true Christians confess Christ. Here John is once again speaking directly against the false teachers who deny the truth about Christ, who He is, what He did, and what that means. Verse 14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we not only have the Spirit living in us, but we also practice agape love as the proof of that. And then also look, we testify, and then verse 15, we confess the truth about Jesus. Who is He? Well, He's God the Son. He's not just a good man. He's God the Son, and He has been sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world. Son of God speaks of the true nature of Christ, how He is both God and man. 100% God, 100% man. God the Son was sent, and His life was manifested. He appeared, He lived, He walked this earth. God became a man. We call it the incarnation. The word incarnation means the act of being made flesh. It's a Latin word, and it's a biblical truth. First of all, the Bible is clear that Jesus is God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. 2 Peter 1:1 calls Jesus our great God and Savior. Jesus Himself affirmed that He was God. And the only way that anyone can really say that Scripture isn't clear that Jesus was and is God is if they don't read their Bibles. Because this doctrine is found in every corner of the Scriptures. Jesus is God, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, all-powerful Creator. He's God Almighty. Our God is indeed one God who eternally exists in three distinct persons, and Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. How can three be one? Why do you ask me that when I can't answer that? God has that figured out. But while our little minds can't fathom the nature of God, I mean, Scripture is clear about it. In Philippians 2:6, it says that Jesus is in the form of God and that He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. What does that mean? The word form in the Greek refers to the nature or true character of something or someone. It's who they truly are. It stresses the essence of one's true being. It's their essential, unchanging character as opposed to their external appearance or outward shape. When Paul says Jesus Christ was in the form of God, he's saying that Jesus is God, that Jesus is indeed one in nature, one in attribute, one in character with the Lord God Almighty. William Barclay says it like this. The idea is that before the incarnation, before Jesus became a baby, a human being, from all eternity past, Jesus preexisted in the divine form of God, equal with God the Father in every way. By His very nature and innate being, Jesus Christ is, always has been, and will forever be fully divine. And that is biblically correct. So Paul says that Jesus was and is essentially and unalterably God. And while when you look at Jesus you see a man, the truth is that He is much more than a mere man. He's God Almighty. That's His true self. He's always been God. He's never ceased to be fully God, and He will always be God. So His true nature wasn't human, it was God, even though for 33 years He took on humanity. Paul also says in Philippians that Jesus, being in the very form of God, very nature God, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. One translation says it like this. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. That word robbery or grasped originally meant a thing seized by robbery. Eventually it came to mean anything snatched, clutched, embraced, or prized, much like how we treasure is clutched and held tightly to today. Well, Christ didn't do that when it came to His equality with God. Please note that that doesn't mean that Christ ever ceased being God. That's very important. It doesn't mean that. It simply means that, as Dwight Edwards said, out of love for us, he released his grip on equality with the Father and began sliding down the rope of humiliation. Christ had a perfect right to hold on to what was his, but he did not cling to his rights, but rather he let go of them with all five fingers. So Christ is God. He never ceased to be fully God. He always was and will be fully God, but he chose to lay aside the conditions of his pre-existent state, and he became a man. Now think about that. He said, I'm going to let go of all that so I can become a man and save my people from eternity in hell. So I lay that aside, and even though I'm God, I'm not going to grasp onto that. I'm going to veil my deity, not void it, but veil it. And I'm just going to be the king of all kings, walking around like the poorest and lowest of men so that I can save my people. That's exactly what he did. Why? Save the world. While no human could justly pay the penalty for the sins of all who believe, God in human flesh could do it, God alone. So he did it. He's the only one who could save us as our perfect substitute and sacrifice, and so he did it. Savior implies that the world is lost and needs saving. It also implies that the world can't save itself. It's helplessly, hopelessly lost. The world needs more than reviving because the world is dead in its sin. The world refers to the evil system and people who are under Satan's dominion and who stand opposed to God. That doesn't mean that Jesus is the Savior of everyone in the world. But it doesn't mean that everyone in the world is saved. But it means that Jesus is the only Savior of the world, and that people from all corners of the world can be saved by grace through faith in him. True believers are those who testify and confess these truths about Jesus. The word confess here is important. Confess literally means to agree with someone else. The word has legal connotations in the fact that it expressed itself in an act of commitment, promise, or confession in a court of law. So a confession was an act of allegiance. A confession was a statement of identification, faith, confidence, and trust. A confession was more than mere words, but one's life was to be a part of any confession that you made. What confession? That Jesus is the Son of God. In 4:3, John got more specific by saying that true believers confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. And he's really saying the same thing there. The point is that true Christians believe what the Bible says about Jesus. And Jesus being the Son of God also implies that you believe that Jesus came in the flesh. And confessing that Jesus came in the flesh implies that you believe that Jesus is God. In other words, true Christians believe the truth about Christ and they affirm the true deity and humanity of Jesus. On top of that, they also follow him as Lord and Savior, as the word confess implies very clearly. So the person who confesses, biblically, that Jesus is the Son of God who has come in the flesh is a person who understands the truth about Jesus, and they also love him from the heart, and they also follow him as Lord and Savior. And that's a true Christian. That's someone who has a Spirit of God in them, since this saving truth is something that only God can reveal to someone. And that's what John is telling us here. Why emphasize this? Because the false teachers of the day taught otherwise. They taught that matter is evil. Therefore, they taught that Jesus was a spirit being who only seemed to be a real man of flesh and bone. That's not good. Why? Because to deny that Jesus is true God and at the same time true man is to deny the Christian faith. To deny either Jesus' deity as God or his humanity is to deny that he is our Savior. If he weren't God, he wouldn't have been a sinner. He would have been a sinner. And his death on the cross couldn't have atoned for anything. If he weren't man, he couldn't have assumed our sins on that cross and paid for them in our stead. Therefore, any teaching that denies that Jesus is true God and true man, as a second person of the Trinity, Jesus took on human flesh in the incarnation. To deny that, that's a doctrine of demons, as John puts it. You have to believe the truth about Jesus to be saved. You have to believe the truth about Jesus as both 100% God and 100% man at the same time. And then, as the word confession implies, you have to follow him as Lord and Savior of your life. And that's the person who has the Spirit of God. And the question is that true of you? Do you believe this, and does your life show it? And if you do believe that and your life shows it with agape love, more and more, then be comforted today. And that's John's real point of writing this. Be comforted. examine yourself and say, yes. Please note that the gospel is rooted in verifiable history. That the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Jesus didn't become the Son of God in the incarnation. No, He is the eternal Son of God who came to this earth because the Father sent Him to come and die to save us who believe from our sin. One said it's vital to affirm that the Christian faith does not rest on the philosophic speculations of some creative religious thinkers. It does not rest on inner personal impressions or mystical visions, and he's right. I recently read about a man who wrote a letter to the editor in which he claimed that religious faith is simply a matter of personal subjective experience. Thus, he said that there is no such thing as absolute truth in spiritual matters. He said one person's experience is as good as another's. But biblically, that man is wrong. One person's view is not as good as another's. If either of those views isn't in line with what God says in His Word. The Christian faith, see, rests upon the historic apostolic witness of the person and work of Jesus Christ, who left heaven, came here, lived 33 perfect years, suffered and died a brutal death on a cross as a believer's substitute for sin, was buried, and then 3 days later rose again, conquering sin, hell, and death, and ensuring the believer's eternal victory. And John's point here is that if you confess the apostolic testimony, if you confess that truth, that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who saved you from all your sin because of who He is and because of what He did, you didn't come up with that idea on your own. You can't. The Spirit of God opened your eyes to that. Thus, your confession of Jesus Christ sent from God as a Savior of the world is evidence that you are indeed a true child of God. You believe that truth. Your life reflects that truth. That's a Christian. That's who we are. That's what we do. Next, in order to give us confidence, John says that we abide in God and He abides in us. Verses 15 through 16, whoever confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. He who abides in love abides in God and God in Him. Now here John is saying that if we do these things, it's evidence of God's abiding in us and us in Him. The word abide in the Greek means to remain in the same place or position over a period of time. It means to reside, abide, stay, lodge, tarry, or dwell. The word describes something that just remains where it is, continued in a fixed state and enduring there, remaining there. Note that it doesn't speak of just position, but it also implies heart. It implies the idea of fellowship, friendship, communion, companionship, and relationship. And look, the best way that you know that you have this abiding relationship is when you respond positively to John's testimony that the Father has sent the Son. Then along those same lines, that the way that you know that you're abiding in Him and He in you is when you love one another. If you love God truly, then you will seek to know the truth about Him, and then you will seek to obey Him if you love Him. That proves your abiding relationship, that He is in you and that you are in Him. A few more questions. John writes this to get us to think, so a few more questions. One, does your heart incline to the testimony of the apostles and the prophets? In other words, do you have a persevering longing to read the Bible and hear the Word of God? The question is not, do you ever have any dry times or times of indifference in your spiritual walk? We all have those times. The question is the ongoing customary desire of your heart to join at Mary's, with Mary at the feet of Jesus and do the one thing needed, namely listen to and worship Him, Him, Him? Do you long to listen to the teaching of Jesus and His apostles' teachings about Him because you love Him? Two, when your heart grows cool and you begin to drift away from the Word of God, do you feel a godly guilt that humbles you and brings you back broken to the cross for forgiveness and renewal? That's a very good sign. Three, when you hear the testimony of Scripture that Jesus is the Son of God and Savior of the world, does your heart confess that truth? That is, do you gladly affirm the divine greatness of Christ and how worthy He is of trust and admiration and loyalty and obedience? Does your heart exalt Christ as the greatest thing of all? That's what it means to be Son of God. And then when it comes to love, how about this? One, when you hear a description of true agape love, or when you contemplate the example of Christ's love, does your heart fill with longing to be like that? And do you make firm resolves to conquer unloving attitudes and behaviors in your life? It's a very good sign. Two, when you fail in a resolve of love, does it grieve you and bring you broken to the cross, pleading for forgiveness and seeking new strength to love again? Three, is the current and pattern of your life to live for the eternal good of other people driven by your love for God? Or are your thoughts and dreams and daily choices generally aimed at making yourself comfortable? Do you love God and others? And do you want to love God and others in more, with more passion? How you answer these questions will reveal much about where you're at in your abiding relationship with the Lord. And if these questions cause you to doubt that God is abiding in you, your call is to flee to the Lord and to seek His help right here, right now. Ask Him to save you right now if you're not saved. Or else ask Him to soften your heart, to bring renewal to your soul, to break up your fallow, hard ground, and don't leave today without going before the Lord if you have to, if you need to. Eternal things are at stake here, and this is nothing to be flippant about. For only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. This is important. Lord, help us. Look at what John says next, verses 17 through 19. You're thinking this is going to be a long sermon. No, not so long. Verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Now here we see the third fact to note regarding love, which is this, that love has been perfected amongst us. Now, here John wants to help us enjoy confidence before God. He doesn't want us to be paralyzed or depressed by fear of judgment, not in any way. He wants to produce a generation of Christians who are utterly confident that God would accept them on the day of judgment. So he starts out by saying that love has been perfected among us. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean flawless perfection, that's for sure. No one is perfect. We all fall short. No one loves God or no one loves others perfectly in this life. What then does this mean? Well, in verse 12, perfected love refers to God's love in us coming to completion or coming into action as we love each other. So perfected love is the love of God expressing itself tangibly in our love to each other. It's love that goes beyond talk to godly action. That's what John is talking about. It's agape love lived out tangibly in the life of the Christian. And then according to verse 17, it gives that Christian confidence that he is indeed a child of God because he's showing the fruit of being a child of God. So again, perfected love is not flawless love. Perfected love is when you don't just talk about the need to share Christ, you do it. It's when you don't just talk about the hungry, you feed them. It's when you don't just talk about being godly and forgiving and kind and patient and turning the other cheek to others who wrong you. You do those things. And so on. You're living out your faith tangibly, see. You're the real deal, and God's love is flowing through you to others, and it's very clear. That's what he's talking about. Is that true of you? It's, I know I'm a child of God because his love has changed me. I love him and it shows, and I love others and it shows in truly godly ways, agape ways, and I have a long way to go, but it shows. Look, it leads to having great boldness in the judgment. The Bible is very clear that hell is real and so is the judgment. The Bible tells us that we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. That's a massive problem. Because sin not only separates us from holy God, sin not only banishes us from heaven, but sin has serious wages, death. Not only physical death, but eternal punishment in hell. Since all of our sin is ultimately against God, and since God is infinite and eternal, the punishment for sin must be infinite and eternal. All sin must be punished, and so you either surrender to Jesus Christ in repentant faith, who paid for your sin in your stead in full on the cross, or else you reject Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you're going to have to pay the wages of your own sin in hell. It's one or the other. And biblically, hell is a very real place, the place of eternal judgment for the wicked who reject Jesus. The word often used for hell in the New Testament was the word Gehenna. This word refers to the valley of Hinnom, which was located to the south of Jerusalem. See, under the reigns of wicked kings Ahaz and Manasseh, the valley of Hinnom was a place where parents offered their children as sacrifices to the Ammonite god Molech. During the reigns of Josiah, the practice of child sacrifice was ended, and the valley of Hinnom was then desecrated. That place eventually became a refuse pile for garbage, for the carcasses of dead animals, and for the bodies of executed criminals. It was a place of continuous fire and smoke, and it was infested with maggots, worms, and vermin. By the time of Christ, the word Gehenna was commonly used to describe the place of final punishment and torment for the wicked who reject Christ. A place of eternal death, pollution, defilement, and misery, hell. Biblically, there is a real place called hell that is both terrible in its suffering and eternal in its duration. Many have said that hell is a place where God is not, but that's not true. One said it's not the absence of God that makes hell a place of torment, but it's the absence of His favorable presence. See, God is there, for God is everywhere. The problem with hell? That God is there only in the fullness of His justice and wrath. Here's the horror of hell. That hell will be completely devoid of God and every aspect of His character except one. His unrelenting holy justice. Biblically, hell is a place of indescribable suffering. That said, please understand that hell is not a place where the wicked are cruelly tortured, but where they suffer perfect justice for their sin. God is not cruel. He doesn't gleefully torture His enemies. In fact, the Bible teaches that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 18, 23 and 32. Instead, God is a God of holy justice, and hell is a place where that justice is dispensed and where the wicked will receive the exact payment that is due them. Now, one of the most terrifying truths about hell is that it's eternal. All who pass through its gates are without any hope of future redemption or restoration. Rather, they are eternally condemned. Why? Because of the wretched nature of sin. Sin committed against an infinitely worthy God is indeed deserving of eternal punishment. Also, as Paul Washer says, the punishment of hell is eternal because throughout eternity, the wicked continue in their rebellion without repentance. Their hatred of God, hardness of heart, and shameless rebellion continues throughout eternity. They were cast into hell as haters of God, and haters of God they remain. Eternal rebellion demands eternal punishment. Now today some argue that the word destruction indicates a ceasing of existence. But the word eternal makes that interpretation impossible. Just as eternal life is true of every believer, so is eternal dying and punishment true of every Christ rejecter. Now, Scripture has some very vivid descriptions of hell, and none of those are any good. Is hell a place of literal fire and darkness, brimstone and smoke? Or are these descriptions to be figurative in the sense that they are an attempt to describe something so terrifying that it goes beyond the capacity of the human mind to conceive and beyond the power of our human language to communicate? I believe that these descriptions of hell in Scripture are written to show us that hell is simply going to be worse than anything found on earth. And while fire, darkness, brimstone, and smoke are horrible indeed, they are feeble attempts to describe a reality far more terrifying than these words can convey. Just as in the same way that the glories of heaven can't be comprehended by the human mind, so too are the terrors of hell beyond our comprehension and ability to describe. I could say more, but what's the point? You don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. You don't want to face judgment without Jesus. Hell is an avoidable place. It is through faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And in what He did when He died on that cross and rose from the dead. And so again, either Jesus paid for your sin on the cross as a believer, or else you're going to have to pay for your sin in hell. And if you stand in the judgment without Jesus as Lord and Savior, your eternal doom is sure. And my prayer is that God would speak to hearts right now. And that they would surrender to Christ right now and be saved from the wrath to come. And you can pray that right now as I'm still preaching. But look, for those who have Jesus as their ark of refuge in the flood of judgment, by grace through faith in Him alone, there is eternal safety. And look, those who are living out their faith with clearly godly love, John tells us that they can have boldness in the judgment. Confidence in the judgment. Confidence that all is well with you and God because you have Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you're living out your faith by loving God and loving others tangibly. And there's no doubt who you are. There's no doubt whose you are. That's where the confidence comes from. I've done a number of funerals as a pastor. The best ones are the ones where I am extremely confident that the person who just died is now in heaven, and I am sure of that. What gives me that confidence? Not that they claim to make a profession of faith at some point in their life. Not because they went to church even a lot. Not that. Not because they talked like a Christian. Not even that. Here's why. Because their love was clear. Their love for God was clear and it showed. And the agape love of God was flowing through them to others and it showed. And that not only gives the preacher confidence and great joy, but it also should give every Christian who is living and loving like that great confidence and great boldness as well. So be confident if indeed your love is clear today. John goes on to say that we have no fear. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. In other words, there should be no dread in the life of the one in whom God dwells. The context is speaking of judgment, but because God loves us and we love God, we have nothing to fear. If God is for us, who can be against us? Our eternal fate is all good, right? In Christ, we have confident hope of heaven. What's there to be afraid of for us in Christ? We put our faith in Jesus and we are displaying our love for Him by loving others. What's there to fear? It's all good for us. Amen? Doubts and fears come to those who are wishy-washy. Doubts and fears come to those who display little agape love. Doubts and fears come to those who are only providing earthly security and comfort for themselves and their families and not loving others for the glory of God. But those who are believing the truth and shining forth the love of the Lord clearly, we have confidence and boldness. We don't fear death. We don't fear judgment because we know that our death is going to be our best day because we have Christ and it's shown clearly. One said John wants us to discover that a life poured out in the labors of love for the eternal good of other people yields a sure consciousness of doing good, a deep peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter. And the question is that true of you? How you live for the glory of God and love one another is important. See, it gives confidence, it gives boldness, and it casts out all fear of judgment because I am God's and He is mine. And what's there to fear? Look how John ends. We love Him because He first loved us. Our acts of love on behalf of others never cause God's love to be initiated towards us. It's always the reverse. God loves first. Isn't that amazing? He loves first. Who are we to have a God who loves us like that? Doesn't it only make sense then that we will love with passion in return? Look at who He is. Look at what He's done. What are you going to do about it? Can you really hold it in if it's real? You're just going to plug it up and not shine it forth? Can you really do that? Can you keep it all into yourself now that you've been showered with it? Come on now, we can't. And Christians put God's love on display because it's a reality in their lives. And because He loves us, we love Him. And then we love others because we love Him. And that is great proof of what we really are, children of the God of amazing love. And the question is, are you confident today? Are you fearless today? I sure hope and pray you are. Love one another. Please, love one another. And you will indeed be fearless and confident in Him. Love one another. Let's pray. Father, thank You, Lord, so much for Your wonderful word of truth. I pray that the point here is clear, and that as we examine ourselves, we would find out the truth and respond accordingly. For some, Lord, I pray that souls have been saved this morning. May they cry out to you to be saved. And Lord, speak to their hearts. And for others, Lord, may we be confident, not believe the lies, not doubt, not fear. Make us confident and help us to get on with living for your glory and loving you and others with passion. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Change us and mold us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.